have, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 for the text of our lesson this evening. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not for by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I want to talk to you about a concept tonight. The concept, I think, is as important a concept for the organization of the Lord's church as there is. And yet, the word that I'm going to use is not specifically used in the New Testament, but the concept is there over and over again. It's a very important concept. You don't have to use the term that I'm going to use. It's just one that expresses the idea best for me, and that's the word autonomy. Brother Les Maydell is a friend of mine who preaches in South Africa. Some of you, I think, know him. Les and Linda, they're just wonderful people, some of the finest people I ever met. And he wrote an article. In fact, it's a lesson that he teaches to classes in South Africa and other places in Southern Africa. And he entitles it Control. And really, he's getting across the same idea that I'm talking about in this lesson. But the word that I'm using, the word autonomy, is not a word that's very meaningful to the people in Southern Africa that he works with, and so he uses the word control. But it boils down to the same thing. And his lesson, by the way, is an excellent lesson that I have used myself with African brethren. Autonomy is something that used to, in the United States, all preachers of the gospel at least gave lip service to. I had a debate in 1987 with a man named Lewis G. Hale, and this was in Russellville. Brother Hale was professor of Bible at Oklahoma Christian College at that time. I think it's now Oklahoma Christian University. And he was an amiable man, and I think he probably was as honest a man as I've met who is in error. And we got along all right. We just disagree on what the Scriptures teach. He wrote a book back in the mid-50s, so this was a long time ago, on how congregations may scripturally cooperate with each other. By the way, that book was written in defense of the Herald of Truth, which, of course, was the first big sponsoring church arrangement among brethren that began in 1951. And in this book that he wrote in defense of the Herald of Truth, he stated his agreement with the concept of autonomy. He said, "We're all in agreement that each local church is separate and independent in organization from all other local churches." Now that is, by the way, a very good definition of autonomy. And then he went ahead to say, "All of us are opposed to the destruction of autonomy." And so at that point, even though he was defending something which I believe is a gross violation of the autonomy of the local church, nonetheless, he was defending the concept of autonomy. He just failed to see how that what he was defending violates that concept. Now, some 30 years later, another leading preacher among the brethren by the name of Alvin Jennings wrote a little book that was in agreement with what at that time was called the Boston Movement. I think most of you at least have heard of that. It started out being called the Crossroads Movement, then it became the Boston Movement, then it became the Discipling Movement, and now it is the International Church of Christ, and really is simply a denomination. And it began with a falling away from among institutional brethren. And those brethren just completely gave up any concept, even any lip service, to the matter of the autonomy, the self-government of the local church. And Brother Alvin Jennings, in a book in 1985, wrote, to sum it up, now he's talking about the church in the big city. And by the way, at one point at least, there was one of these churches in Little Rock. I don't know if it's still in existence or not. But he says, to sum it up, the church, the treasurer, and elders will be one in the urban area. Elders will allow and encourage assemblies anywhere and everywhere that men gather in the name of Jesus. Congregational autonomy will begin to fade within the city. And so that was simply an outright denunciation of this concept of each congregation governing its own affairs, and all these little congregations that might be meeting separately would have one eldership in the city that would be over all the little congregations meeting at various places, and every once in a while they'd all come together under one roof. And that was the concept at that time. Now, I will say, to be fair with Brother Alvin Jennings, and he was associated with Star Publications in Fort Worth, Texas, that he later admitted that that was a false concept and backed off of that. But that was and is a good description of what is practiced by those who are now a part of what's called the International Church of Christ and have completely left the church entirely and have formed another denomination. And of course, in doing that, they renounced belief in the autonomy of the local church. The principle of congregational autonomy, I believe, is as basic a principle as there is when it comes to the organization of the Lord's church on this earth. And I believe that concept, whether you talk about local control, is the way that Brother Les Maydell would put it when he's teaching the exact same concept that I'm teaching tonight. Or whether you use the more technical word autonomy, which is really a government word, which means self-government, whichever one you use. I believe the concept is taught in the passage we chose as a text this evening, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 again. And please look at it with me, and I want to just talk a little bit about this passage now. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now that's an odd way of saying that, at least to us it is. That's called a Hebraism. The Apostle Peter was writing in Greek, but he was a Jew and he was expressing himself the way that a Jew would express himself, though he was speaking in a writing in a different language. And so the Jews would say, that which is among you, where we would say, you are among them. But it's the congregation where they are members is what this is talking about. The elders are to shepherd the congregation of which they are members, where they are. And then he goes ahead to say, taking the oversight thereof. Now, oversight means a decision making. The ones who have the obligation to make decisions for the group that the group has the obligation to follow. That's oversight. That's what oversight is. And the oversight is those men that are chosen by the local group. Of course, they have to meet the divinely given qualifications to be elders. Also, as you know, called pastors, which is the same thing as shepherds. And that these men who are also called bishops or overseers, the oversight overseers, these men have the obligation to make decisions for the group that the group is obligated to follow. But are these bishops that are over a diocese, as it would be, and one bishop over, excuse me, a diocese in the Roman Catholic Church, are in what are called the high church denominations, such as the Lutheran Church and the Church of England, which is in the United States, the Episcopal Church, where you would have one bishop over a number of congregations. Though you see, and this is one of the places that very plainly expresses this, you see that there is a plurality of these overseers or bishops in one local congregation that have the oversight and the decision-making obligations
in that local congregation. And then he goes ahead to tell them how they're to exercise this oversight. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not because somebody forced you into it, but you do this of your own will. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not because you want to get into this office in order to gain money. And not as being lords. That is, not in enforcing your own self-will regardless of the needs of the congregation. I believe that's what that's talking about. Not as being lords over those who trust you, but being examples to the flock. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd, of course we know that's Jesus Christ, shall appear, then you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So those who will shepherd and oversee the flock in that way, they have a reward awaiting them when the chief shepherd comes. And so this is, I believe, a plain statement of the self-government, the autonomy of the local congregation. Now, we see that expressed, by the way, by example in a number of places throughout the New Testament. But here it is simply expressed by a command that the Apostle Peter gives to the elders or the overseers, the pastors, the shepherds of the local church. Now, the purpose of the lesson this evening is to get before us a scriptural explanation and application of congregational autonomy. And I'm really just going to hit the hem of the garment this evening. That's all I will have time to do. I have put together a detailed outline. It is 4 pages long, single space, typewritten. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach all that stuff. It would take me a week to preach all that stuff. But Don has it on his computer. If you want a copy of that, just see Don and you can have a copy of that. If you want to, as I told Don, I wasn't fearful of Don doing this. If you want to erase my name and put your name, then you can take the blame for it. And of course, you'll face the Lord in judgment for that too. But nonetheless, you're welcome to that material. I'm very glad. If anybody here wants to have it, I'd be very glad for you to use it. And I will tell you this, it's the result of my having had 4 debates that involve the autonomy, the question of the autonomy of the local church, in particular the question of the sponsoring church and also the question of church support of human organizations. We'll talk about that more this evening. Well, now, before we get into then the application or the explanation of the subject, let me just stop for just a moment and say that we have a good audience this evening, although I know being Wednesday evening that we probably... See, I don't know all the members of local congregation, so some of you, I don't know whether you're visitors or not, but I think probably most everybody here are members of the congregation here, and we're very happy that you're here this evening. And I do hope that you'll come back tomorrow evening, and we're going to talk about the power of God to salvation tomorrow evening. And then on Friday evening, we're going to wrap it up by telling an Old Testament story concerning how the prophet Elijah had a run-in with King Ahab. And then we're going to make some applications of that to our lives today. And the lesson is entitled, and it's taken from the New King James translation of 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And that's what King Ahab, that old wicked rascal of a king, said to Elijah, who was the greatest miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament. And so I hope you'll come back on Friday evening and hear about Ahab and Elijah and what led to that run-in and who really was the troubler of Israel in that case. So if you will, that's a sneak preview of tomorrow night and Friday night. Come back if you possibly can. Well, let's begin then the study of this matter of autonomy by giving a formal definition. Now, normally, if I were going to give a formal definition of a word that I'm using in a Bible study, I would give it from a Greek lexicon or a Hebrew lexicon or a Bible dictionary. But I've already told you that the word autonomy does not occur in the New Testament. That is, not in any translation of the New Testament with which I'm familiar. But I believe the concept is found there, for example, in our text, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So then we're going to go to the Webster's Dictionary, the English Dictionary, to define the word autonomy. And according to Webster's Dictionary, autonomy is the quality or state of being independent, free, and self-directing individual or group freedom. And I would go ahead to add to this that really autonomy has to do with government. It has to do with decision making. And that autonomy means not only this idea of freedom, but freedom from this standpoint. If a person claims he's autonomous, he's claiming that he makes his own decisions, that nobody else makes his decisions for him. No married man can make that claim. That was a joke. But I add quickly. But nonetheless, autonomy means we have the power and the right to make our own decisions for ourselves. Well, autonomy of the local congregation means that the decisions that carry out, or that are to be carried out within the local church, of how to do the will of the Lord, those decisions are made completely and entirely within the local congregation. I'm going to give some illustration of this as we move on from U.S. government. That, I think, will help us to see this. But in the meantime, I want to see what it does apply to and what it does not apply to. I want us to make sure that I'm not saying, when I talk about self-government, autonomy, freedom, independence of the local congregation, I'm not saying that within the local congregation resides the right to make laws that people are obligated to obey. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That's what denominations do when they write creeds. And those creeds they expect people to follow if they're going to be in fellowship with that denomination. And they have usurped the authority that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to make laws that we must follow in order to please Him and to be in fellowship with God's people. You see, Christ is the only head of His church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the church Jesus built has only one head, and Jesus Himself is that head. He has reserved all lawmaking authority to Himself. Now, He has given authority to His inspired apostles to announce those laws, and they've written those laws down for us, but they were inspired of God and had the authority of Jesus Christ behind them. And Jesus, of course, when He sent them forth, for example, under the limited commission of Matthew chapter 10, said that he who hears you hears me, and he who does not hear you does not hear me. So the apostles were speaking for Christ. They were His ambassadors. That's what an ambassador does. The ambassador speaks for the government, for the head of the government. The apostles were the ambassadors. But I should not say were. They are the ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. And they officially announce the will of the King of the Kingdom of God. And that official will of the King of the Kingdom of God is found in the New Testament, which of course is what the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And thus, that's the only place where the laws of the King are found in the New Testament. And I don't have the right to bind on anybody as law, as saying this is what God says, or this is what you must follow in order to be in fellowship with me, because Christ alone is the King. Christ alone is the head. Christ alone is the lawmaker. He alone has the right to pass and to make laws, as He also says through James. In James chapter 4, verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? I have no say in where you're going to spend eternity. I'm not going to stand in judgment over you, nor will you stand in judgment over me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, it's a very little thing to me what judgment you pass concerning me. And of course, that's a paraphrase of what the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a very little thing what we say, what we as humans say about somebody else's eternal welfare, where they'll spend eternity. I don't have the right to pass that judgment. Jesus Christ has reserved that judgment to Himself. He's the lawgiver. He's able to save and destroy. And He's the one before whom we shall stand to be judged. judged on that last great day. And so please do not think, when I'm talking about the autonomy of the local church, that I'm claiming that within the local church resides the right to write a creed or a catechism. A catechism is parallel to a creed. A catechism is where you put it in the form of questions, and there are questions, that there are answers that you must give to those questions in order to be in fellowship with those people. And for example, there's the Catholic catechism, but the Catholics are not the only denomination that has a catechism. The Presbyterians have the Westminster Shorter Confession of Faith, and that's catechism that people have to pass in order to be in that fellowship of the Presbyterian Church. And so there are various catechisms or creeds written by men. We don't have the right to have those things. One time, well, this has happened to me more than once, a fellow asked me, "Well, Keith, I'd like to see a copy of your creed so I know whether I agree with you or not." And I just handed him my Bible. I said, here's my creed. If you believe this, you believe everything that I believe. And if you can show me something in this that I don't know at the present time, then as soon as you show it to me, I'll believe it. Whatever you find in here, this is my only creed. It's the only creed I'll accept. And it's the only creed I'll let anybody bind on me. And you must be the same way, brother and sister. Don't let anybody bind on you any human creed, any human statement of faith that is set up as a standard of fellowship, any list of questions that you have to give the right answers to in order to be in their fellowship. Don't let anybody bind that on you. Only follow the New Testament, the will of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's not what I mean by autonomy. What I mean by autonomy is the direction of the execution of the will of Christ belongs completely within the local church and is not to be surrendered partially or completely to any outside control. Now, I want to stop here and illustrate something right now. Autonomy can be given up in two ways. Now, one way autonomy can be given up is by force. If a country invades another country and forces them under their heel, then that country has been forcibly given up its autonomy, not by choice. But that's not the only way. When the 13 colonies declared their independence from Great Britain in 1776, at that point, they viewed themselves as 13 separate states, and not the way we normally use the word state today, but autonomous governments. They viewed themselves, and they tried to form a league, and they were contradicting themselves in doing that. And they wrote the Articles of Confederation, which were a loose binding together, and it didn't work. And so in 1789, some men got together in Philadelphia, and they wrote the United States Constitution. And in that, now whether the states, people hold out for states' rights and so forth in government, whether you want to admit it or not, when the 13 colonies, now they've become the 13 states of the United States, when they agreed to be bound together under the U.S. Constitution as a form of government, they gave up their autonomy. And in doing this, they voluntarily said, there's going to be a central government whose laws will take precedence over the laws of the various states. And that's in the U.S. Constitution. And in doing this, there was a voluntary giving up of autonomy, of self-government. Now, there is some government that is retained by the states, as we know, if you're familiar with your Constitution and with constitutional law, but nonetheless, no state of the 50 states of the U.S. is truly autonomous in the sense of being fully self-governing. That was given up in 1789. Actually, it was given up to some extent in 1776, but given up fully in 1789. And so that is something we can do voluntarily. We can voluntarily give up our own self-government. Now, I made a joke about men a few minutes ago. Now, let me tell the truth of the matter. When a young woman agrees to marry a young man, she voluntarily gives up her autonomy. He now is her head. He has the right to make the decisions for the family. Now, that right is an obligation, of course, and that's a series of lessons in and of itself that I won't go into. But, if young lady, if you want to get married, then you want to give up your autonomy. You want to give up your freedom to make all your decisions for yourself. And you need to realize that that is what it means to get married, for a young woman to marry a young man, or for an older woman to marry an older man. That's just, that goes with the territory. That's what marriage is about. And so it's a voluntary giving up of autonomy. So that can happen either way, forcible or voluntary. But when we have autonomy, then we make our own decisions. If the congregation is autonomous, all the decisions about how the work of that local church will be done under the authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all the decisions are made within the local church. That's what I mean. Now, here is a statement. By the way, most of the points I'm going to be making when we're describing here what autonomy is, the application of autonomy to the local church, most of these points I got from that Brother Lewis G. Hale that I debated in 1987. He understood a whole lot about autonomy. He just didn't make the right application. Elders are to be appointed within each local church. We understand they have to be qualified, and sometimes that takes time and so forth. But nonetheless, the Lord's plan is that each local church have its own elders. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, talking about Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first preaching trip to the Gentiles. And they're going back through some of the cities there in Asia Minor that they had gone to before. And it says when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they appointed elders in every church. And you go through the remainder of the New Testament, there's some other references here on the chart, and you see this is consistent, that the Lord's design for the government of the local church is that each local church has its own elders. Now, we also understand that these elders have the oversight of the local congregation. Not one elder by himself, but the elders as a group, the decisions that they make together, always a plurality, that the elders have the oversight. They are the ones who are vested with the obligation of making the decisions for the local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd of the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And so they have the oversight of the local church. To oversee means you make decisions for that person or that group of people that you are overseeing. The elders of the local church have no right to oversee anything other than the work of the local church where they are members. Now, I want to stop right here and make a point that's not on the outline, but I want you to think about this. The local congregation is an organized relationship. It's a relationship in Christ in the spiritual realm, and it has organization. We fit together in a way that the Lord wants us to fit together and to work together. As I'm using the word organization, and I get this from the characteristics of the local church, the word organization, I mean three things by it. I mean, it's a group of people that, number one, has oversight. Number two, has pooled resources. We usually call that a treasury. And number three, has a common work to be done. That is, a work that we do as a group, not just what we do individually on our own. I'm going to repeat that. The three characteristics of an organization, since I'm using the word organization, are oversight, pooled resources, a common work to be done. Now, the local congregation is an organization. It has oversight, elders. It has pooled resources, that is, a treasury. It has a common work to be done, a work that we do as a group, a work we do together, a work we do collectively that is in contrast, not conflict, but contrast with what we do individually. It's an organization. It's an organized relationship. Now then, within that local congregation, there are elders, and the only thing the elders oversee, listen carefully please, the only thing elders have the right to oversee in their work as elders is the local church of which they are members. They do not have the oversight of any other congregation or any part of its work. They don't have the oversight of any other organization. I had a debate many years ago, first public debate I ever had, with a man who was opposed to the Bible class arrangement that we have. And he's also opposed to a multiplicity of communion cups and of women teachers. This man would read about Sunday school organization. And I don't even like the name Sunday school because I know where he got it. That comes from a denominational organization that was started by a man named Robert Raikes in England back in the 1800s. And he called it the Sunday School Society. And it was an organization. It had a president. It had a board of directors, had a treasury. It was an organization. And I'm just as opposed to that being a part of the local church as Brother Miller, whom I debated on the subject of Bible classes, was. He was confusing and refusing to see the difference between what we do in simply having an arrangement, an orderly arrangement whereby different ages or different groups of people can be taught, whereas the organization is only the local church. And those Bible classes, there's nothing but an orderly arrangement by which the organization, the local church, can do its work of teaching the Bible. You see, it's not an organization. Now, if a local church gets a Sunday school society, and it has somebody governing it, and it has its own treasury, and it does its own work, and the elders claim to have the oversight of that, I would be just as opposed to that as Brother Miller was. That's an organization other than the local church. Though it's within the local church, it's still other than the local church. And I've had to talk with some of my brethren over in Nigeria, because they're doing a wonderful job within the local congregation of training men to preach, but sometimes they tend toward, at least, making those preachers' training schools into organizations with its own oversight, its own pool resources, its own common work to be done within the local congregation. And that's not scriptural. Now, if they just have an orderly arrangement, a Bible class arrangement, that's well and good. Nothing wrong with that. The Lord has not specified the arrangement by which we are to teach. He specified the organization. And by the way, that includes any organization outside the local church. A number of years ago, when the church support of the orphanage first became an issue among us. This goes back actually to the late 40s. No, I was not preaching then. But this does go back to the late 40s. I've read about this, and my daddy talked to me about it. He went through it. But nonetheless, there was a group of brethren who contended, well, we can have these orphanages, but they shouldn't be under a board of directors. They ought to be under an eldership. Well, that's just as wrong as the church support of the orphanage under the board of directors, because they've got another organization besides the church that the elders are overseeing. The elders don't oversee anything except the local church where they are members. Did I make that clear? I hope I have. That is so very, very... To do otherwise is to go beyond the Scripture. 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses, does not abide to the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides to the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And there is no authority for a congregation to allow any man or any group of men or any organization outside the local church to oversee, to make decisions for all or any part of its function. That is basic to what autonomy is. Decision making for the functions of the local church, for all of the functions of the local church, for 100% of the functions of the local church are within the local church. To do otherwise is to go beyond the doctrine of Christ and to have not God. Well, I hope I made that clear. Each local church... By the way, these points I also primarily got from Brother Lewis Hale, whom I debated in 1987. He understood these things if you just make the application. Each local church selects its own elders. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the only passage. Now listen very carefully on this, please. There are passages that show the appointment of men to the eldership. But the only passage in the Bible that shows how the leaders in the local church are selected is Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, in those days, when the brethren were multiplying, there arose a murmuring, a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, seek out..." Now notice carefully. Here's how it's done. "Seek out from among yourselves 7 men, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, so forth, whom we may appoint over this business." And they chose 7 men. And the apostles appointed them, but the church selected. Now there's a difference between appointing. Appointing, just setting into office. But the selection was done by the local church. Each local church selects its own members, or excuse me, its own leaders, whether it's elders or whether it's deacons. This is the only scripture, the only passage in the Bible that shows how the leaders in the local church are selected. They are selected by the members of the local church. And each local church governs itself within the limits of those things Christ has authorized. I've already talked about that. Each local church determines its own program of work and selects the arrangements, the methods, the means to carry it out, and who's going to do it. That's a part of autonomy. That's all within the local church. I'll give one passage that will illustrate this. Acts 11, verse 22. News of what was going on in Antioch, of the spread of the gospel in Antioch, came, it says in Acts 11, 22, to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And he went up there and he preached the gospel in Antioch. The local church in Jerusalem decided, we want to send a preacher to Antioch. They determined who they were going to send. They determined to send Barnabas. They had determined what he was to do. That he was up there representing that local congregation. But within the local church, those decisions are made. That is an autonomous, a local church decision. Each local church controls completely the use of its own resources. No other man outside the local church, no group of men, no other organization determines how the local church shall use its own resources. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me or shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And thus the church at Philippi alone was, at that point, was aiding the Apostle Paul. They were making the decisions themselves, who they would help, how they would help him. Later on, by the way, as you read in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul was in prison, they sent a man named Epaphroditus to minister to him. That decision was made within the church in Philippi. They themselves determined who they would help, how they would help him. They determined how to carry it out and carried it out themselves. There was no outside decision making involved. Each local church did it themselves. Each local church is obligated to provide for its own worthy needy. We found that last evening talking about the benevolent work of the local church, and we went to Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45. Now there were none that were needy among them, for all who had land or houses sold them, brought the price of things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution made to each as anyone had need. Actually, that's from Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. But the same thing is stated in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And so each local church is obligated to relieve its own needy. Another local church is not obligated to your needy, except, now we're going to show there's an exception to this, which does not violate local autonomy. And each local church disciplines its own members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said concerning that man who had his father's wife, and he said, "Such immorality is not even known among the Gentiles." And he commanded them, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ..." Notice carefully. Now, when you are gathered together, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with my spirit, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Notice, it's when they are gathered together. That's a function of the local church. There's an organization and I'm going to say more about this toward the end of the lesson, in Nigeria, that's arisen the last few years, called Church of Christ Nigeria. It has a board of directors, and it claims to have the oversight of the Churches of Christ in Nigeria, self-appointed board. And they claim to have the power to make sure that each local church has members within it who are morally upright and believing the truth as is taught officially by the Church of Christ in Nigeria. You couldn't get anything more denominational if you tried. Why the Catholic Church couldn't get any more denominational than that. Well, there's a board of directors meeting in the capital of Nigeria that claims to have the right to exercise discipline over all the churches of Christ in Nigeria. By the way, they took to law a faithful congregation in Ibadan, Nigeria. I've worked with the preacher in that local congregation in Ibadan, Nigeria. They took them to law to try to get control of their building, claiming that they were Church of Christ Nigeria, they were the board of the directors, and they had the right to have the control of all of the property of all the Churches of Christ in Nigeria. Now, you talk about a power play. You talk about control. Now, there it is run amok. And that's just denominationalism gone to seed. But it's the result. It is the result of 60 years of American missionaries going there and teaching them institutionalism. That is what it is the result of. And they just took the principles they were taught and made application of them in Nigeria and set up a denomination. And that's what there is among the institutional brethren now in Nigeria. Each local church disciplines their own members. I can't tell this local church whom you should discipline. That's your business. Now, I can preach to you the principles, but you have to make the decisions who will be disciplined and who will not be disciplined. And by the way, something else to think about this. When you make that decision, it's binding on this local church. It's not binding on anybody outside this local church. And if that person wants to go to another congregation, and that congregation wants to accept them, that's their business. Now, they may be accepting a person in sin. They may be making a terrible mistake. But they have the right to make that mistake if they want to make it. That is, each local church carries out its own discipline. Nobody outside that local church has the right to do that for them. Now then, that does not mean that local congregations cannot cooperate with each other. A number of years ago, a preacher in Texas, he was in Austin, Texas, called me up. I never met him. I still have never met him. He called me up to ask me some kind of a question. I don't remember what it was. And my reply kind of gave him a clue that we didn't agree on some things. And he said, "Well, are you anti-cooperation?" And I said, "I know what you mean by that question. But I assure you, I believe in scriptural congregational cooperation." He was through with the conversation and bid me good day and hung up. He knew that we had disagreements. He just didn't want to discuss those disagreements. We have been accused of being anti-orphan for about 60 years. Now, that is a bold-faced lie, by the way, in case you're wondering. We have been accused of being anti-cooperation for about 60 years. Well, if you want to know the truth of the matter, that's a bold-faced lie as well. I am against the kind of cooperation between churches whereby one congregation or a number of congregations, whether forcibly, as is being done in Nigeria, or whether voluntarily, as is done here in the U.S., give up their ability, their right, their obligation to make all their own decisions for the work of that local church. In other words, whereby they sacrifice their autonomy. There is a kind of congregational cooperation that is very plainly taught throughout the New Testament. And is the principle behind it is autonomy. The kind of cooperation that is taught is concurrent, that is working alongside each other, rather than collective, where we pool our resources. An illustration to this. Suppose that the mayor of Little Rock says, "We want to have a clean up Little Rock day." And so we're going to ask everybody to please clean up your own place. Well, that would be concurrent. He's asking all of you to act independently, to cooperate with everybody else, but you just manage your own affairs in cleaning up your own place. But what if the mayor would say, we're going to get up a group of people who will go around and clean up everybody's yard. We're going to get a group of people together who will go around and paint everybody's house. We're going to get a group of people together and go around and do this and do that. Then that would be collective cooperation. Now that's just two different kinds of cooperation. The Bible teaches for the local church concurrent cooperation, that is working alongside each other to accomplish a common goal, rather than collective cooperation whereby we pool our resources with one congregation or one eldership or one organization overseeing the work of a number of congregations. That's a collectivity, and that denominationalizes the Lord's church, and the local churches sacrifice their autonomy. It doesn't teach collective cooperation, it teaches concurrent cooperation. And it teaches it, there's two expressions of it. One in the work of evangelism and the other in the work of benevolence, of relieving the needy. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, here we see it in the work of evangelism. Now this is not the only passage. There's a number of passages. We had time. If you want to get that outline, you'll have those passages. There's a number of passages, but just take Philippians 4, 15 and 16. You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you said, aid once and again for my necessity. So only the brethren at Philippi were aiding the Apostle Paul at that time. Later on, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, I robbed other churches. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. It's not on the chart. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. Now he doesn't say that church is sent to the church at Corinth, which in turn gave to him. He didn't say that. He took the money from the churches to do the work. Each church separately sent to him. They were cooperating in evangelism by sending money directly to the same evangelist. And that way, each local church made its own decisions. Who they would help, how much they would help him, and he had the obligation to report his work to each one of them. Now, in the congregation where I now preach, Highway 5 South Church of Christ, Mountain Home, Arkansas, that church is not, at this point, able to fully support me to do the work of evangelism there. I get support from other churches. They send it directly to me. And I send a report letter to every congregation that helps in my support. And by the way, they all know how much I'm receiving and they all know the work that I'm doing. And I send them a report every month so that they can know that, all right, whether or not they want to continue helping me do the work of preaching or whether they think, well, we could probably better use this money someplace else. That's their decision. They have the right, and they won't hurt my feelings. They won't make me mad. I might have to go from eating beefsteak to eating bologna, but it'd be all right. They can make that decision if they want to, if they want to support some other preacher somewhere else. That's their decision. Each local church makes its own decision. Same thing is true in the matter of benevolence or relief of the need. It's concurrent. Now, it's parallel. It is like this. Sometimes, you get so complicated. It's not complicated. Every service of this gospel meeting, I have extended an invitation at the end of the lesson. And each time I have announced God's two laws of pardon. There's actually one principle, salvation by grace through faith. There is an application of that to the alien sinner. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. There is another application of that to the erring child of God. Repent, confess, pray for forgiveness. Sins publicly known, make a public confession. Now there's one principle of salvation. Salvation by grace through faith. there's two applications, one to the alien sinner and one to the erring child of God. And apparently you have no problem with that because nobody's asked me, why do you extend a different invitation to an alien sinner than you do to an erring child of God? Because God has two laws of pardon. One for the alien sinner, one for the erring child of God. God has two laws of congregational cooperation. There's one principle behind it. The principle is autonomy. The means is concurrent cooperation. In application to the evangelist, the congregation sends directly to the preacher. In application to benevolence, it sends directly to the congregation in need. And each congregation oversees its own work. There's no human organization. There's no board of directors. There's no sponsoring church eldership over a number of churches sponsoring or overseeing the work of all of those congregations. I've given Romans chapter 15 verses 25 and 26 as an example of this, where Paul is talking about the contribution he was taking from Gentile churches to the needy saints in Jerusalem. That's in Romans 15, verses 25 through 26. Now, here's what brethren are doing today. For one thing, they have church-supported human organizations. For example, the first orphanage among churches of Christ was in 1903, the Tennessee Orphans Home. Until after World War II, there were hardly any. Now, the one that's most well-known in Arkansas is the Southern Christian Home in Marlton. It actually started in 1926 and received a new charter in 1936. So it's one of the oldest of the orphanages that are supported by Churches of Christ. But this became an issue after World War II. That's a history thing that I'm not going to go into. You can ask me about it later on. I'll do the best that I can to tell you about it. But I won't go into that at this time. But a number of churches sent to a human organization, an orphanage, do the work of taking care of needy children. And usually, in fact, over 90% of the time, they're not really orphans. They are children whose parents no longer will care for them, and they've turned them over to an institution. But that aside, that is what is done by the brethren. By the way, Mitch, I do want to mention something else. It used to be in the charter of most of these orphans. You see, the institutional brethren would call us anti-orphan, and if a poor little orphan left on your doorstep, you just let him starve. Of course, it's just a bold-faced lie. They knew it was a lie. They knew we wouldn't do any such thing. But what most brethren didn't know, that it was in the charter of most of those orphanages, they would not take in a child under 3 years of age. And Southern Christian Home, at least years ago, I don't know about now, they would not take in a black child. It had to be a white child. Now, who wouldn't take in a little orphan child? If it's under 3 years of age, the orphanage wouldn't. And if it's black, the orphanage wouldn't. At least not years ago. Now, they may have changed the way they operate now. I hope they have, but they would still be wrong. But you know, we were the ones who would take them into our own homes and care for them. We were supposed to be anti-orphan. All right, that aside, that's a human organization. And now that board of directors of Southern Christian Home or Tennessee Orphan Home or whatever the orphan is, they make the decision about who's going to be cared for, how they're going to be cared for, who's going to do that. They make all the decisions, and the churches just become money-raising organizations. That's all they become, just money-raising organizations to send it off. Now, by the way, the reason the orphanage became an issue is because two brethren, G.K. Wallace and N.B. Hardiman, argued with the brethren. This is back in the 1940s. No, I was not a preacher then. But they argued with the brethren that if it's right for the church to support the orphanage, it's right for the church to support the college. And they wanted the church to support colleges. And some brethren got to thinking, you know what? That's right. They're both human organizations. Board of directors do the work that the church claims it's supposed to do. In one case, training preachers and so forth. And so the majority of it is, all right, we'll support the colleges. And so Harding University is a church-supported university. And so is Freed Hardeman University. And so are most of the colleges operated by brethren. They're supported by churches. Now, it's wrong. Both of them are wrong. Both the church supported the orphanage. It is a sacrificing of autonomy. And by the way, also doing a lot of kinds of work that the church is not to do. By the way, you can go back much earlier than that when brethren started having church-supported human organization. Go back to 1849, Cincinnati, Ohio. It was called the American Christian Missionary Society. Its first president was Alexander Campbell. and the church divided over it, and faithful brethren said, you can't do that. That robs the churches of their autonomy. That's a human organization taking over the work of God's churches. And they were right. But the same thing is true with the orphanage. The same thing is true with the college. And by the way, in 1973, Churches of Christ started their own missionary society. It's called World Bible School. And it's supported by Churches of Christ all over America. And it is the main expression of liberalism in Nigeria. And it has caused Nigerian Churches of Christ that are institutional to become just another human denomination. They claim to believe in the autonomy of the local church. They claim to believe in the independence of the local church. My friends, so does the Baptist church. The Baptist church claims to believe in independence of the local church, but they have their societies that bind the Baptist, their convention that bind, just this week. I saw just yesterday, the Southern Baptist Church elected its first black vice president. And that was a great thing. Well, I'm all for putting down racism, but I wonder where you get the authority to have a church convention. Where does that come from? Well, our brethren in Africa are doing that because they're taking the principles that they learned from American missionaries and applying those principles. But they destroy local church autonomy. And they're the first step to a Church of Christ denomination. But the same thing is true of the sponsoring church arrangement. It's just that in place of a board of directors, you have an eldership. But the eldership is overseeing the work of a number of churches, not just the local church where they are members. And that's what there was, for example, years ago in the Herald of Truth that began in 1951 in Abilene, Texas. And they wanted Churches of Christ all over America to send money to that one congregation, the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, for the sponsoring church arrangement down there. And so that one eldership claimed to have the right to oversee a work that belonged to all of those thousands of congregations that were sending money down there to Abilene, Texas, to the Highland Church of Christ for the Herald of Truth program. They chose the speaker. The first speaker was a man from right here in Little Rock, Arkansas, the first featured speaker on the Herald of Truth. In fact, he grew up just up out at Enola, Arkansas, just out from Conway, where I grew up. And he was the first featured speaker on the Herald of Truth. But that was unscriptural. It was the eldership overseeing more than the local congregation, and the congregation sending their money or sacrificing their offering. Oh, they claim, we believe the church is independent. Lewis Hale, when he defended that concept in debate in 1987, he said, we all agree on autonomy. Well, he doesn't know how to apply the concept. He does not understand how to apply it, and he doesn't. I'm not accusing him of dishonesty. He does not know how to apply the concept of autonomy, independent self-government of the local church. It destroys local church autonomy. And by the way, those folks that finally became the International Church of Christ took the principles they learned from the institutional brethren and ran with them and made the application of it. I made that point to Lewis Hale in debate in 1987. That's the one thing I said in that debate that made him mad, because he claimed to be real strong in fighting against what was then called the Boston Movement or the Discipling Movement. Well, I'm sorry, Brother Hale. I'm sorry, those brethren that support the sponsoring church arrangement. You opened the floodgate. You can't fuss when they go ahead and do those things that you've given them the idea to do, because you broke down the autonomy of the local church. And it's the first step to the forming of a Church of Christ denomination. That's what the International Church of Christ is, with its headquarters in Boston, Massachusetts. It is a human denomination. Brother Hale will admit that. He just doesn't like to be reminded that he is one of those who opened the floodgates to let that come in. All right. The sponsoring church system and church-supported human organizations destroy local church autonomy and lay the groundwork for denominationalism. I told you about what's happened in Nigeria, Church of Christ, Nigeria. Furthermore, these human schemes just don't work. I want you to think about this. Now, I'm drawing the lesson to a close now, so you can breathe easy. In the last generation, there has been a dramatic increase of church support of all kinds of human organizations, colleges, homes for abandoned children that are called orphanages, all kinds of things of that nature have just mushroomed in the last generation since World War II. And what's happened, whereas before 1965, and our own brethren will give you these statistics, before 1965, the Church of Christ was viewed as the fastest growing religious body in the United States. This can be depressing to me. 1965 is the year I started preaching. Since 1965, the church started losing membership in the United States. Started losing membership. And now it's just barely growing at such an anemic rate that churches of Christ are going down, down, down as far as their ranking among religious bodies in size in the United States. And the population is so far outstripping the growth of churches of Christ, we're not even coming close to keeping up. But what happened? In that time frame, I'll hit this quickly because we're out of time. In that time frame, brethren came along with their human schemes. We've got a better way to do it than the way God ordained. And the result is, the Church of Christ has quit growing and is losing members. That's the result. In Nigeria, a denomination. In the United States, a denomination. And other brethren becoming a denomination. And I'm going to talk tomorrow night about how our institutional brethren are now behaving in the way denominations behave, with the same rationale for what they do that denominations have. No, God's way is always the right way. For my thoughts, the Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we think we can improve over the Lord's simple plan, each congregation independent, autonomous, doing its own work under its own elders. If we think we can improve on that simple plan, that, by the way, depends on the power of the Word of God and that depends on the providence of God to open doors. We think we've got to be smart enough to go kick those doors open rather than allowing God to open doors for us. Rather than depending on God's Word and God's providence, we're so smart we can do it better than God can imagine to do it. Then what we're doing, we're on the road to ruin. We're setting ourselves up as wiser than God. And it's sinful, it's wrong, and it will not work. And that's obvious in the history of the Church of Christ in the United States over the last 40, 45 years. It's just obvious. I wish brethren would open their eyes and see what they're doing to the cause of the Lord in this beautiful, wonderful country that we all love. All right, we're out of time. There may be somebody in the audience this evening who needs to make your life right with the Lord. If you are not a Christian, do you remember God's law of pardon for the alien sinner? That's all based on its salvation by grace through faith. It's all based on the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're not a child of God, you've heard the gospel. You need to believe it. You need to repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You'll become a child of God. You'll have the hope of life eternal. If you are a child of God and you have sinned, sin stains your soul, then that second law of pardon applies to you. Repent of, it's also on the basis of the blood sacrifice of Christ. It's also salvation by grace through faith. But you need to repent of your sins. Confess those sins to God in prayer. Pray God for forgiveness. Sins publicly known, make a public confession. We'll pray with you and for you. Come now, while together we stand and sing.